And if you would turn your Bibles as we pick up where we left off, the beginning of chapter 29. We have, as you know, our book of the month. It's When You, Then God. It's available in the bookstore, all about putting God first in our life. And then the blessing that we see when we do that. So that's available. But there's something else I just want to highlight. We don't talk too much about these, but if you've enjoyed this study or, the second book of Samuel, we actually have these Bible study books in the bookstore as well. We've had these for some time. They're based on a 12-week study and reading plan. Well, this one happens to be on 1st and 2nd Samuel. So the whole idea is it's like a devotion. You read a little bit, you go through the book, you can answer the questions and kind of really get into it. They're just $5, but, we have people that use these and they bring them back and they say, this was so good, I'm going to do the next book and the next book and the next book. I think we have almost all the New Testament. We have a good majority of the Old Testament, but since we're in 1 Samuel now, we do have these available. If you're interested in continuing your study in this book after we've done here, you certainly can pick these up. But they're really good. Like I said, they're write-in workbooks. It encourages you to read a little bit, answer questions, has prompting questions, things like that. And it goes over the course of 12 weeks. So that is available too. 1 Samuel chapter 29. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for tonight and for the opportunity to come together and to study and to gather in fellowship and to open your word and have it land in our hearts, Lord. We pray that it would change us, transform us. This isn't just text on a page. This isn't just an ancient story, but this is life-changing truth. And when we read it and we apply it, Lord, we believe that our lives can be changed. And so I pray that would happen here tonight, that each and every one of us would leave here just a little bit closer to you than when we came in. I pray that our lives would be touched and then our walk would be changed as we give this time to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that you notice as you study the Bible is God seems to have an affinity for the contrast. In the book of Genesis, for example, the way time is recorded, it says there was evening and there was morning the first day. All through the Bible, we have contrast like that. Evening and morning, day and night, light and dark, sin and righteousness. We have the contrasts of heaven and hell and Christ and the Antichrist. We have the contrasts of grace versus judgment and religiosity. And we have the contrast of forgiveness versus imprisonment and guilt and shame. And we have all of these times in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, where it seems that God uses contrast. And he uses contrast not just in ideas, but also in people. We have a number of times through the Bible where two very different people will be kind of brought together in order to show the difference. In Genesis, we have Cain and Abel. Before them, there's Adam and Eve. And here in 1 Samuel, it's no exception either. It's filled with contrast. We started the book, if you remember, with a woman named Hannah and her sister wife, Penina. Hannah had no children. Penina had many. Hannah was faithful to the Lord. Penina was not. Hannah was nice and lovely, and she was sincere, and Penina was bitter, and she was vengeful, and she was certainly not a nice person to be around. So we have those two. Then we have Eli, and we have Samuel. Eli is a priest, but he's a terrible one. He doesn't take his duties seriously, and his children, his sons, have grown up. They've completely ruined the ministry for everyone else. In fact, it's because of them that the priesthood will be taken from Eli and the line will be given instead to Samuel. But his sons, if you remember what they were doing, they were taking meat out of the offering to the Lord. They were fornicating with women inside the church. I mean, they were terrible, terrible guys. And Eli was not one to confront them. You remember, he just kind of stood back and maybe a little slap on the wrist every now and then, but he really did nothing to deal with it. Contrast that with Samuel, who spent his entire life serving the Lord, who spoke out all the time against unrighteousness, a man who would not only confront people in the kingdom, but later Saul himself, a man who would not bend to political opinion or public opinion or anything of the culture, but instead stayed with the word and the commands of God. And so we have Eli and we have Samuel. Here we see another contrast. And that is between David and, believe it or not, two other people that he contrasts in 1 Samuel. Physically, David contrasts with Goliath. Goliath was 7 to 9 feet tall, this giant of a man. You remember, he's a hired mercenary by the Philistine army. He's a man of Gath, and he's brought in to win this battle so that Israel would become their slaves. Well, contrast that with David, this tiny little shepherd boy who was so small he couldn't even put on a suit of armor. And so we have that contrast. But then also morally and spiritually, we have another contrast with David, and that is with King Saul. And you've seen Saul and David, and they both start basically the same way. They're unassuming young men at the time that they're tapped to be king. Both of them kind of push back against the idea, believing that they're not worthy. Both of them reluctantly accept this office as king. And both of them start off very well. But as you have seen and we've read, Saul develops into this wicked individual. He kind of goes drunk with power. He becomes irrational. He's irate. He has a terrible temper problem. He's probably certifiably insane and paranoid. I believe schizophrenic. And yet, that's how he kind of develops. And he does this downward spiral into absolute isolation. David, on the other hand, is likewise tapped to be king. But rather than that type of downward spiral, we see David lean on the Lord and chase after the Lord. And even though Saul wants to kill David, David will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, against Saul. And so we have a character contrast. We have a man who's after his own interests. And then we have David, a man that God says is after God's own heart. And these two men have been kind of the yin and the yang, if you will, of the book of 1 Samuel for many chapters. Well, Saul's reign is coming to an end, and you remember from last week, he was told he only has a day to live. And that's got to be a very disturbing thing to hear, but that's what he heard, and you remember how it happened. He was unnerved because he heard about this fight that was coming, and he didn't know quite what to make of everything, and God wasn't speaking to him. And that's what happens when we shut God out of our lives. We can't hear a word he's trying to say. And that's what happened in Saul's life. He'd shut God out to the point that God wasn't answering his prayers, wasn't speaking to him in dreams. He wasn't coming to him in any kind of way whatsoever. And so what does he do? He goes and he brings up this spiritual medium. And he encourages this lady to rise the spirit of Samuel, who's died by now, so that Samuel could give him a message. Well, as you saw, not only does Samuel actually come and visit during this time, but it appears that the woman who was chosen for all of this wasn't even expecting it to work. Because as she's trying to conjure up the spirit, and she actually sees someone there, she seems just as surprised as anyone. She's screaming, she's panicking, she doesn't seem to know exactly what she's looking at. In fact, she sees him and she said, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. But that's the best description she can give. Well, it appears that it wasn't this woman who conjured the spirit of, of Samuel from the dead, but rather God using this moment to speak to Saul in a very powerful way. And so in a very unique kind of one-off event, this is not a normal thing that we see in the Bible, but in kind of that one-off type of event, God uses Samuel and sends him to give a message to Saul. And of course, that message is, you're going to die. He says, you're going to be with me. Now, I want to explain what that means. Before Jesus Christ ascended to his Father following the crucifixion, any person who died went to the place of the dead. They went to this place in waiting. And we get a picture of this with the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man went to the place of the dead, Gehenna, whereas Lazarus, who was very poor in life, went to a place of paradise. It's called Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament. Very different places, but neither one of them is either heaven or hell. What we have is kind of this intermediary period that Jesus descends to and ministers to these spirits in wait those 3 days that he dies, and then rises again and brings all of the saved to heaven. And so when Samuel tells Saul, you're going to be with me, it doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. It means you're going to die. You're going to be with the spiritual world. You've got a day to live, and then you're coming to visit with me. And so on the heels of that news, Saul is so distraught that he just kind of falls down. He doesn't want to eat, but you remember the medium is still panicking because she didn't believe this would even happen, and here it has happened. And not only that, the news is that the king of the nation is going to die, and she goes, you're not going to die in my house, buddy. And so here, eat something, have your health, be well, and get out, because go die somewhere else. I don't want that in my living room. And that's essentially how we left. It says that she brought the food before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they arose, and they went away that night. Chapter 29 continues, and it says in verse 1, now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. You remember, David is with Achish. You remember how all that happened. David kind of has this crisis of faith, and he comes to the conclusion back here in chapter 27 that, you know, one day all of these attempts of Saul are going to come to something. He keeps trying to take David out, whether it's assassins or with a spear or battle or trying to ambush him or something. But David figures, you know, the house is going to win one day. And so I need to do something to protect myself. And I say it's a crisis of faith because God promised that David would be on the throne. Well, he's not on the throne yet. And if he's going to be on the throne and he's not there yet, then it must mean he's not going to die before he gets there. But David forgets all of that. And it's interesting how fear can do that to us. It causes us to lose sight of things God's promised, and we forget reality, and things are way worse than they are actually, at least to us they are. And it seems like all is lost and all is hopeless, and we start making rash decisions and behaving in ways that maybe otherwise we wouldn't. And David is no different. He's a man of God, but he's a man at best, people have said. And so he has this crisis of faith. And he says, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And I know Saul and the Philistines, you know, they're not getting along so well. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go live with the Philistines for a while. And he does. And he'll be there for 14 months, kind of in hiding. And while he's there, he buddies up with Achish, the king of the region, and tells this lie about how he's kind of turned on the people of Judah just so Achish will allow him to stay there. Well, Achish knows David. The whole world knows David. You remember the songs they would sing. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And so everybody knows this guy. And Achish looks at him and says, you know what, you're going to be my bodyguard for life. You're going to be my servant now. And so that's where David is. During this whole time that Saul's off meeting this medium, trying to get some kind of guidance for what he should do in this battle and these issues that are coming up, and he's having this this come to Jesus moment, kind of, where he realizes, you know, he's got 24 hours to live. So Saul's off doing that. David is still with the Philistine king with Achish, but he's in the rear because he's the bodyguard, and that's where the commanders would be. It's the safest place in the column. And so there's David with his men. You remember there's 600 of them. And they've formed kind of like this secret service, if you will, for Achish the king. And so they're following behind in the rear. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands'?" I think from a strategic, a logistical point of view, these Philistine commanders have a great point. You can't trust a traitor. And that's essentially what David has put himself out to be, is a traitor. And they're saying, you know, this guy's a warrior. He's got men that are loyal to him, and you're bringing him closest. You're nuts, king. You got to get rid of this guy. And what they're worried about is that he'll double agent on them. And in the heat of battle, he's going to turn and actually become an infiltrating force and take out the king and win the whole battle. And they think that their king has just been duped by like the biggest con of the century. And so understandably, with that kind of worry, they're eager to see this guy go. I think it's interesting how they don't trust David. And, you know, Saul doesn't trust. And I think it was interesting how he doesn't trust not only his own son, Jonathan, but you remember how Saul doesn't seem to trust anyone around him. He becomes very paranoid. In the New Testament, that Saul also has a trust problem with people that he deems to be disloyal. You remember he was on the mission field with a man named John Mark. And John Mark left and abandoned him in the middle of one of the journeys. And then later he's kind of working this out with Barabbas. And Barabbas says, you know, or Barnabas. And Barnabas says, you know, we should let John come back. You know, we should give him a second chance. But Paul at that time says, you know, I don't want anything to do with him. He abandoned us once. He may be a child of the Lord, but I can't trust him. And that's exactly where these Philistine commanders are. He could be double-talking. He could be lying to get close. And this could all be one big plan of the Israelite army. None of these things are unreasonable to worry about. You certainly would not allow a previous enemy of the state in our day and age to serve on the presidential detail of the Secret Service. There's absolutely no way that person would pass a background check. They would probably never even be admitted to the service, even to get in. They would likely have a hard time becoming a police officer anywhere in the nation. And that's today, and that's recognizing the threat that might exist. Well, they didn't do all that back then. The due diligence wasn't there, and this king is just kind of starstruck that David would be there, and so he's let him in, and the generals are worried. I think it's worth saying they could be right. David could be double-talking this entire time. In chapter 28, in verse 2, David says to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." What does that mean? Now, it could mean, on one hand, exactly what Achish wants it to mean. Oh, you know what I can do. You know what I'm capable of, and I'm here to serve you, and so you know my resume. Or it could be kind of a underhanded, under-the-breath kind of threat. You know what I can do. You know what I've done before. You know what I did to the Philistines in the past. You know what I did to Goliath. You know what your servant is capable of, Achish. And so it depends on how you take it, but that could be a statement with one meaning or another. And so here, the same thing is worried about. Is this David loyal to Achish? Is he a spy waiting to attack? Then Achish called David in verse 6 and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me and the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So the king, I think, makes the right decision here for the sake of unity in the army, which is really important, especially on the eve of battle. He sends David away. He says, you know, you may bring something to the table, but it's going to cause this whole alliance to fall apart. And I don't want them leaving and abandoning me here on the battlefield. And so I don't see a problem with you, but, you know, guy, I've been outvoted here, and they don't like you. So I need to preserve the integrity of the army. And so for that reason, we're going to have to let you go. And so he says, go ahead and leave. And so David says to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Well, there's another statement that could be one way or the other, isn't it? Who is his lord the king? Who does he mean? Because that will tell you who the enemy is. Now, Achish hears this and certainly thinks he's talking about him. "Oh, my lord the king, well, that's me. I'm the king, and these are my enemies, the Israelites." And so it seems like a very reassuring thing to Achish, but it could be that David is giving a sort of deceptive statement. You know, he means one thing, but he knows it sounds another way, and yet he's technically not lying. His lord, the king, is Saul, and David has never renounced Saul. In fact, you remember what he said about him: "I won't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." That was his promise. And twice he had the chance, and twice he didn't do it. So there's really nothing in here to believe that David might not mean that either. That maybe he says, "Hey, you are the enemy of my lord the king, and what have I done this day that I may not go and do that?" So it just depends on how you read it. But I think the worry of the generals is legitimate. I think the decision of Achish is the right one. David is a threat. He's a threat to unity and harmony, and who knows what he has in mind. But Achish replied to David in verse 9, "I know that you're pleasing in my sight like an angel of God." See, he's so starstruck with him. "Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go up to us with battle, or go up with us to the battle. Now then, arise early in the morning and go with the servants of your Lord who have come with you. And as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." I don't know what David's aim was here. It's not very clear. I think we can infer probably he never intended to actually fight against Saul, that this was really just a way to save his own skin because he was worried Saul was going to kill him, even though he would never lash out against Saul. But it does appear that David wants to go into this fight for some reason. Whether it is to defend Saul and become that double agent, or maybe in this moment he's had a change of heart, nothing to indicate that, but you never know. I think it's interesting that he's not allowed to. And so because he's not allowed to go into this battle, he will not be able to put himself in a position to go back on the promise that he swore before the Lord not to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. So there's no possibility that he'll ever be in a situation now where Saul has broken through the battle lines and there's him and there's Achish and Saul's coming after Achish and now David has to decide, what does he do? That would be a terrible spot to be in. And that's the spot David's decisions will take him if allowed to continue. And so I read this, and you know what I see in this? I see God's grace in this. I see God intervening in a providential way, as he will later on as well. to keep David from the thing that David wants, because he knows this isn't going to work well. And I think God does that for us. I think there's very often in our lives times where we want something, and oh, we can taste it. And God goes, no, there's nothing good that's going to come from that. I know you want it right now, but trust me, that's not going to work out. And so he keeps us from them as an act of grace. And oh, we get mad and we flail and we throw our tempers, but God says, no, that's going to harm you. That's going to put you in a position where you're going to have to compromise something. And you might never come back from it. And so, no, I'm not going to let you do that, whatever it is, as it is here. And so David is kicked out of the battle. Verse 11, so David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. I also think this is interesting. In chapter 27, David kind of loses his faith a bit, right? He's got this crisis. Saul's going to kill him. He's got to do something. He's got to intervene. Yeah, God made that promise that he'd be king, but it really seems like any minute now, Saul's going to luck out, and David's going to end up on the other side of his spear. And so he goes into the Philistines, and he seeks asylum there, and he becomes a defector, an expatriate to Israel, and he even serves in their army. And now, when that decision could put him in a compromising position, it appears that God intervenes and gets him out of the way. Because God knows what's best for David way better than David does. And so God sends him out. He kicks him out of the battle. And I think it's interesting that even though David seems to have lost his faith in the Lord for this season of life, God never left David. And his grace is still there, and his mercy is still there, and God is still at work saving David from himself. You know, isn't it interesting how so many times in life we are our own worst enemies? It's like we trip over our own feet. We sabotage our careers. We ruin relationships. We make decisions that put us in financial turmoil. And you look back and you go, you know, I was my own worst enemy. I'm the one that did that. And boy, that was a terrible thing. How nice is it to know that even in those moments, God hasn't left us? And I think we would all be pretty surprised to find out the things he's actually kept us from. But that's what's happening here. God's grace is keeping David from a situation that David has created because God has a plan for him later. And so that brings us here to chapter 30. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. You remember David's men, he's got this 600, they've just been kicked out of the battle. So they're going home, they're going back into the Philistine area, but they're going back to this area of Ziklag in the Negev. Remember, that means the southern area, so it's the southern area of the whole country. And here they come across an old foe, the Amalekites. Now, you've all heard that saying, it's a bad penny, it just keeps turning up. Well, that's the Amalekites. It goes all the way back to the days of Moses. You remember the scene where Israel's in battle with the Amalekites, and as long as Moses' arms were in the air, they were winning. Remember that? And whenever his arms would drop, that Israel would start losing, and so Aaron and another guy come along Moses, and they prop his arms up. And Moses, you're going to worship the Lord until we win this fight. And eventually they do. But in the aftermath of that battle, after the Amalekites have retreated, God tells Moses, you know, you're going to have to deal with this one day. You're going to have to go in and rid the entire region of the Amalekite threat. Well, fast forward a number of years to a young king named Saul. And Saul finds himself at war with the Amalekites. And Samuel told Saul that God had ordered him to go in and kill every living thing, not to leave anything alive. Well, Saul doesn't do it. He keeps the king alive. You remember how that went. And he kept some of the flock and he kept some things for himself. And Samuel comes back, and not only does he kill the king of the Amalekites, but he looks at Saul and says, why haven't you done what the Lord told you to do? Well, the Amalekites had been in large part left alone. Many of them had survived. In fact, so many of them survived that now here they are again. And they keep coming back. And so in chapter 15, Saul refuses to kill them all. And here in chapter 30, they're back again. I think this is a great example, and it's a great warning for us. This is what happens when we listen to God and obey God halfway. When we do part of what he said, but not all of it because we don't like it. Or when we read something in the Bible and it's very clear instruction for life and we go, you know what? I just don't agree with that. That's not for today. That's not for our time. That's just not something that I like that goes against my personal beliefs. And so I'm going to do everything but that one. It's interesting how left unaddressed, sin can become this monster that keeps coming back. There's an old story of a man who wanted to sell his house, and so he put it on the market, and nobody bought it. So he reduced the price, and nobody bought it. And finally, he reduced the price to virtually nothing, and somebody came along and said, you know what, I want to buy your house. I love the house. And he goes, that's fine. I'm going to sell it to you for $1. But here's the catch. I want to put a nail on the outside of the back door. And that nail is mine, but the rest of the house is yours. And he goes, well, it's just a nail. I get the whole house for $1. Sure, draw up the paperwork. Let's sign it today. And they do. Well, on day one of moving in, the old owner shows up and goes and puts his nail in the door. On day two, he comes back and hangs up the carcass of a skunk. And the new owner says, you can't do that. He goes, no, that's my nail. I can do whatever I want with my nail. And so he hangs up this carcass and he leaves it there. And it starts to smell and ferment. And you can just imagine how gnarly this thing would be just hanging from that nail on the outside, dripping, and how nasty that would get. And so he calls him back and says, you got to get this thing out of here. It's driving me nuts. And he goes, I don't have to do anything. That's my nail you gave me. And he says, you know what? You can have the whole house. I can't live like that anymore. If you give the devil a nail in your heart, he will use it. And if there is sin in your life that you're kind of leaving by the side because we think, you know what? It's not that big of a deal. I don't personally agree with getting rid of this, or it doesn't bother me, or, you know, it's just my little thing. I'm not hurting anybody with this over here. I would caution you against that. Against giving the devil a nail or allowing the Amalekites to come back. And so there they are, and they've attacked. And in verse 2 it says, they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And so this nail has been left in Israel. It's come back to haunt them. And David, while he should have been in the country defending it, as he was before, because he has lost faith in the Lord and he's kind of tried to take responsibility for his own destiny, as it were, he finds himself in the middle of this Philistine-Israeli battle in an area he shouldn't even be in. And guess where he's not? He's not there defending his hometown. And so he comes back and he finds this whole area has just been ravaged and burned. And I think it's another interesting application of what happens when we're not doing what it is God has called us to do, when we're looking the wrong direction, when we're involved in the wrong things, when our faith has led us into an area that we shouldn't even be. How much stuff is going on over here? You know, and that's exactly what the enemy's looking for. He's looking for an area of your life that he can stake his claim, that you're not going to notice, that he can go to work. And by the time we turn around and we realize what's been going on, it's been completely ravaged. David left God, and things started to fall apart. And by the time he realizes how bad it is, it says that everybody's been taken captive, including their wives and their sons and daughters. Then David, verse 4, and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. You know, I think it's a powerful thing that David is there. He's going to be the king. He's God's chosen man. And yet he's there weeping with everyone. The Bible says to do that, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And David is there weeping with these people. Not only that, but he's experiencing what it is that they're going through. I remember when I first started in ministry, I lived about an hour away from the church I pastored for a couple of years. And one of the things I realized very quickly was it was almost impossible to pastor a church when you weren't involved with the lives of the people. As far away as I was, we had different culture, we had different stores, we had different schools, we had different news, we had different weather. And so very often it would be fine where we were. It might be snowing at the church, or it was snowing where we were and it wasn't up there, or we would drive through a thunderstorm and then come out and it was completely sunny where everybody else was. Not only that, but they had events that we didn't, and we had events they didn't, and it was whole different worlds. It's almost impossible to minister to someone like that. You have to be involved in the life of the community. You have to insert yourself and immerse yourself. As David is here, he is involved with this, and he is affected by this as much as anyone else. And so he's weeping with them. Now, David's two wives had been taken captive. Again, he's not spared the whole thing. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. David is a man after God's own heart. He's a believer. He's a faithful man. He's a sinner, but he's got an inclination for good, for righteousness. His default is to go to the Lord. Saul's default was to go into himself and to preserve himself and to do what was best for self. But David, his inclination, his default is to go after the things of God. And he is one of the most righteous men in all of the Bible. He writes almost all of the Psalms that we have, including the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, that he fills my cup and that it overflows in front of my enemies. And I will live with him all the days of my life," he says. "Dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's David. This is the guy that God hand-selected. He was a man after God's own heart. I mean, David is the man. From his line will come Jesus Christ. And so I'm just trying to emphasize just how righteous this man is in the annals of history of the Jewish people. And yet, despite that, he still suffers trial. The point is, our faith does not make us immune to hardship. And one of the most discouraging things for people in the faith is when they don't realize that. And they think that, well, I went to God, I started going to church, I started praying again, and you know what? My problems, they didn't go away. In fact, they might have even gotten harder. And so what good did it do? We're not promised a playground. You know what we are? We're sent into a battleground. And Jesus says, in this world you'll have trials. And so David has trials. He's not immune from this hardship. His faith in God doesn't make him untouchable. Job was the most righteous man in the whole world, God said. And because of that, not in spite of that, but because of his righteousness, Satan said, "Let me mess with him just a little bit. Let me test him. Let me see if I can make this man turn on you. Because here's what I'm wagering. If you take away the stuff you've given him, he'll curse you to your face." It was his relationship with God that made him a target. Jesus said that in the Beatitudes, that blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness, when you're persecuted for my name's sake. And so here we see David, despite his righteous nature, despite the fact that he's going to be king of Israel, despite all of these things, he suffers too. And so his two wives have been taken captive. Moreover, verse 6, David was greatly distressed. Now, that word distressed in the Hebrew language, it isn't just sad. It literally means to be tied up in knots. It's the equivalent of being paralyzed in anguish. If you've ever been so overcome with anguish, with sadness, that you just can't move, that's what David was dealing with. I remember when I was about 23 years old or so, I got a phone call from my grandfather that my mother had been killed unexpectedly in a car accident. And I was 2,000 miles away living in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and she was here in southern York County. And I remember the phone call. I just remember hanging up the phone, and I, no matter what I tried, I couldn't move. And it was a hard thing, and I think we can all appreciate that kind of distress, the loss of a loved one, or great trauma, or something that paralyzes us in fear. Well, that's what David is dealing with. He's greatly distressed because of the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one, because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. You know, David's sin is coming back to haunt him. All of this has happened. Well, in part because Saul didn't do what he should have done and he let the Amalekites go, but also because David didn't do what he should have done. He was the one that should have protected the people. He'd done it before, but now because he started thinking of self and not them, and he lost his faith in God and decided to take it upon his own shoulders to ensure his safety because he didn't trust that the Lord would actually keep his promise anymore. David ends up involved in stuff he has no business being in, living in a nation he has no business being in, fraternizing with the enemies of Israel, something he has no business doing, and meanwhile, they're under attack. And it is, in fact, because of these things that the Amalekites attack at the moment they do. They sense that, hey, you know what? Israel's defenses are down. The king is after David. David's living with the Philistines. Now the Israelites are about to fight the Philistines. No one's protecting the villages. And so they come and they strike. And the people knew David. Remember the song. He's killed his tens of thousands. They knew his reputation as a leader, as a general, as a warrior. They put faith in him and he failed them miserably. And so now, because of that, they're embittered. They want to stone him. They're angry, understandably. You know, our sin affects people. You know, I know people think that they can make decisions to themselves, but the fact is, not one of us lives in a vacuum. There's an old Mennonite game, they say, that you can play. It's called the Game of Sevens. Basically, it says that you are no more than seven people removed from, like, everyone. And so the idea is that your actions, your life, impact others in ways that you might never realize, that there's a trickle effect, that as you impact somebody, that effect on them will impact someone around them, that will then domino effect into countless lives. In the Bible, in the Ten Commandments, God says that he's a jealous God, that you'll have no gods before him. And he says in the law that for those who are faithful and worship him, that he will bless their descendants, but those who pick up false gods and turn their back on them, that he will curse their descendants. And so we see our sin affects people. Our decisions affect people. My decisions affect my family. They affect the people I'm around. Our leaders' decisions affect our lives. And so none of us lives unto ourselves. We're not an island. We were never intended to be. We bump up against each other everywhere. And so David's decisions have affected the whole country. And now everybody is angry, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David, it says, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. How many chapters has it been since David spoke to the Lord? Since the end of chapter 26, right? I mean, chapter 27, he goes into the Philistines. In chapter 26, David spares Saul, and so we see that he's living a faithful life there. He's in communion with the Lord, and he's righteous, but then he loses a little bit of that faith. He goes into the Philistines. God isn't mentioned anywhere in chapter 27. In chapter 28, it's all about Saul and the spirit medium, so David isn't talking to God there. In chapter 29, the Philistines mistrust David. They kick him out of the battle. Still, he isn't talking to God. Finally, he comes back. Now, I know it's only been about three chapters, but this is 14 months in David's life. So for a year and a bit, he has been absent from the Lord. And it takes this crisis for him to come back. And I think God does that to us. He uses tribulation to get our attention. He allows us to suffer a little bit of pain when we stray so that we recognize what we're doing. It gets our attention. It gets us to stop and consider and think, you know, this didn't used to hurt before. What have I done wrong? What's different? What's changed in my life? And in David's case, they used to sing his praises, and now they all want to kill him. Something has gone awry. And so he strengthens himself in the Lord. Do you strengthen yourself in the Lord when your life seems to go off track? When things get hard and when it's painful? Do you stop and do you strengthen yourself in the Lord? Now maybe you hear that phrase and you wonder, what does that even mean? Strengthen myself in the Lord. How can I do that? Well, here's kind of how David did it. If you read through the Psalms, you'll see that he would, you know, kind of speak to himself. And very often in the Psalms, he'll say to his soul, the Lord is good, the Lord is faithful. He reminds himself of the promises of God. You know what we can do? We can get into his word. You know, David didn't have this. We do. 66 books of God's faithfulness, spanning thousands of years of human history, showing how time and again, in situations that were improbable all the way to impossible, God was faithful, how he led Israel out of captivity and through a wilderness and through a sea and through another wilderness yet and through years of wandering, and he fed them and watered them and clothed them and protected them, gave them a promised land and gave them victory in battle, even though Israel regularly abandoned God. Every time they came back, there he was again. You know, we can strengthen ourselves in the Lord just by reading that a few times. Going, wow, my problems aren't near as bad as that. I mean, I've got issues, but not like that. And if God had time for their issues, and as many times as Israel seems to have them, which is all the time, certainly God will be faithful with me. And so he strengthens himself in the Lord. And it goes on to say, then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. You remember the ephod? It was kind of like a satchel. It was a purse almost, and it had in it two stones, called the Urim and the Thummim, and it was these two rocks that ancient priests would use to kind of discern the will of God. Now, we really don't know anything about them. It's believed that they might have been different colors, that they might have had different insignia. But essentially, however the rocks would land, it was a theological way of discerning God's will. You know, we read the Bible and we interpret what it says to us. And there's a way that we do that. It's called hermeneutics, and it's established and it's proven. I actually teach a hermeneutics class for Christian University, and one of the things we tell the students is this is not something that's arbitrary. This is not subjective. These are objective ways of determining the meaning of realistically any text, but we apply it to the Bible. And to do that, we ask questions. Who's writing? What's going on? You know, the five W's. We ask about the context. We take into consideration the nature of the literature itself. Is it poetry? Is it historic? Is it prophecy? The punctuation, the grammar, the ancient language, all of these things get objectively examined to interpret and come up with a meaning. And that's part of what I do every week, as I sit down and I apply hermeneutical skills and tools to a passage and determine a meaning. And I check that against commentaries to make sure I'm not crazy. And you know what? It turns out that I've got one meaning and everyone else thinks something different. I think, you know what? I think I got something wrong somewhere because it doesn't have two meanings. There's one meaning to the text. And so the point is that as often as you hear people say, well, that means something different to me than it does to someone else, that's a bunch of nonsense. It means what it means. When the author wrote that word, he had something in mind. And that thing in mind was put there by the Holy Spirit, and so there's a meaning. Now, there's different applications, absolutely. And that is affected by time and culture and personal experience and things like that. Persecution in the Middle East, for example, applies very different than persecution here. But there's one meaning, and there's a way to determine the meaning. And so I bring all of that up because I don't want you to think that these rocks were just kind of like throwing dice against a wall. It was an ancient way of determining the will of God through a method that was established by the priesthood under the law. And so David is using these. And so he brings he says, bring me those two stones. Bring me the ephod, the pouch with the Urim and the Thummim. David inquired of the Lord, saying, so here's the question. Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for surely you will overtake them, and surely you will rescue all. So rather than acting brash, you know, what Saul would have done, what David may have done in the yesteryear, you remember how angry he got when they wouldn't feed his men, he was going to go kill everybody. Rather than that kind of behavior, David says, you know what, no, I'm strengthening myself in the Lord. This is a new leaf in David's life. And what he's going to do is seek the will of God. He's, you know, before I do anything, I want to know what God has to say. Is this worth it? Is this beyond repair? Is it a fool's errand? Is this punishment for me and I need to accept it? I mean, Lord, what's your will here? Should I go after these people or not? And so he turns to the Lord. Even in the midst of his distress, he turns to God. How different is that from Saul? Saul, in his distress, went to himself. When he didn't like that, he would go to a medium. He would go to Samuel, even though he didn't often like what Samuel had to say. He surrounded himself with a bunch of yes men that would build him up and encourage what he already thought and believed. But David says, no, I'm going to seek the Lord. So bring me the tools. We're going to see what God has to say. And so the Lord says, yeah, go after them. You're going to win. You're going to get them all back. I love how when David returns to God, he finds that God was right there the whole time. You know, the prodigal son found that too. He left home. You know the story. And after years of squandering all his inheritance and after writing off his father and telling his whole family they didn't mean anything to him, he was better off alone. Just give me whatever your life is worth now because you're as good as dead to me anyhow. And he goes off and squanders it all. He comes back in shame with his head hung low. And he found that even though he had strayed, he was never lost. He was always a child. He always had a home. And I think that's very true of God today, even in our lives. You know, there can be people who walk a million miles away from the Lord, and yet the return trip is only ever one step, one turn, one act of repentance, one pause to say, you know what, I'm going to go back to the Lord. And you know what, you may have spent 20 years running from God, and he's right there to pick you up when you turn. I think Jonah found that out pretty dramatically, you might say. He was insistent on running from the Lord. And so he runs and he runs and he runs and he decides to get on a boat and he decides to go to the farthest point that he possibly can. He's sailing off to Tarshish and he gets on this ship thinking, you know what, if I get far enough from God, then there's no way that he's ever going to be able to get me. And sure enough, there the storm is, right where the boat is. And they throw him overboard. And I love what Jonah says. He says, I cried out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. David has been running from God for 14 months. It's been no prayer, no communion, nothing at all. And yet the moment he goes back to the Lord, there he is. And so the Lord answers him. And so David went, it says, he and 600 men who were with him and came to the brook of Besor, where those left behind had remained. Besor is the southern border of the Judean territory. So he's as far south as you can go. He's about to cross over the line, and he knows that once he does that, there's really no coming back. And so he takes his band of 600, really not all that many men when you consider the size of standing armies at the time, and he's about to commit himself to this kind of action. And so he goes there, and it says that there were people who had been left behind. It's interesting how the Amalekites consider life, human life. It's not very valuable to them. In fact, what has happened is as the Amalekites are hightailing it out of the country, there's a number of people that can't keep up. As we're going to meet here next week, there's a servant that couldn't keep up. He was left behind by his own master. There's a number of people that just couldn't keep up with the whole rest of the column. And so, you know, the old saying goes, you don't have to be faster than the bear, just faster than your friend, right? If you fall behind, you'll be left behind. Well, that's how they lived. And so they left these people behind. That will become an incredible act of God's providence in David's life. He's going to use this moment that seems very random. And because of this, and because of the way David is pursuing God and trying to seek his will for these decisions, and the way David has been just subordinating himself to God and to his will, he's going to see God come through in a meaningful way. And we're going to pick up with that next week. Father, we thank you for our study tonight and for our time together. And I pray that as we close out this study, Lord willing, next week, that, Lord, it would all come together in a way that encourages. But even tonight, Lord, what an encouragement it is to realize that no matter what goes on in our lives, that you do not forsake us. You don't abandon us. Even when we think we've gone miles away and we've left you miles behind, how you are always just right there, still at work, still willing. Lord, you told us that you would never leave or forsake us. And the Bible says that you will none to be destroyed, but all to come to repentance. So, Father, I pray that we would keep that in mind. And those times where we feel far from you, Lord, I pray that we would build ourselves up in the Lord and remind us that no matter where we find ourselves, there you are. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, we keep that in mind and on our heart, that you would give us an opportunity, maybe even to share that encouragement with someone else as we go out of here, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We'll see you Sunday morning.